Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. We resume our study of this book. Getting close to the end. One more chapter after this. We know that someone's death is near when the word goes out that it's time for the family to gather. Many of you have played out that poignant scene, perhaps again and again. There around a loved one who's now frail and about to die, family members express their love, gratitude, and say their goodbyes. That's the scene in Genesis 49. Jacob, the family patriarch, knowing that his death is near, calls for his 12 grown sons to come to his bedside. And they come and all gather around his bedside, all 12 of them. But he's not called them so that they can say their goodbyes. He's called them because he has some things to say to them. And one by one, he addresses his sons, gives them blessings, what we might call anti-blessings, predictions, making predictions about them. I've wrestled with how to preach this text. This is, on the one hand, one text. It's one man making one speech on one occasion. As you look, it's rather lengthy. We might be here a good bit into the afternoon. On the other hand, it's a dozen speeches. It's something said to each of the sons, sometimes only a person, sometimes several verses. No wonder Alan Ross writes, this material in this chapter is rather difficult to develop for exposition. I think he must have tried. Well, I've decided to take it in a few bites, not one and not just two, but a few bites. And this morning, we're going to take the first seven verses and try to get that far through this chapter. Let me read it for you. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon, and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. I will stop there on that cheery note. There are three truths I want us to learn this morning from this text. And having just said that we'll take it a bite at a time, not the whole thing, I now admit that the first truth is from the chapter as a whole before we actually start into verse 1. And the first truth is this, that God is building a kingdom. God is building a kingdom. We have a saying about people who can't see the forest for the trees. And I don't want us to be that way as we come to this text. So I offer this as a truth about the whole forest before we start looking at these individual trees. What is going on in this chapter? What's the point of the chapter? And I think that what we need to understand is God's promise to build these sons into his kingdom. That's what's going on. Let me just describe the scene again for a minute. As I said, the sons are all gathered around to old Jacob. Actually, there are three groups of sons. First of all, there are the sons of his first wife, Leah. That would be, there are six of those, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. And then there are the four sons that come from the two handmaids, one of each wife. And those four sons are Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali. And then finally, Jacob addresses the two sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And of course, we know who they are. They're Joseph and Benjamin. So as he addresses them, what is it that he tells them? Well, verse 1 says that he tells them what will happen in days to come. But verse 28 at the end says he gives them a blessing appropriate to them. So this is a prediction and this is kind of a blessing, except sometimes the prediction is more in terms of a curse than a blessing. So it's quite a range of things that he has to say to his sons here. But when we look at the content of these predictions and blessings, they have a familiar ring to them. For he speaks about their distinctive place together as a community of people. He speaks at some points about the land that they're going to possess. He speaks a lot about who will rule this emerging nation. In fact, about half of the chapter is spent on the issue of who will rule, clustered around Judah and Joseph. You see, this isn't just little exhortations for their private lives. He is predicting that they will become a nation, a distinct people, nothing less than the kingdom of God. And indeed, that's what was promised to his grandfather Abraham, and that's what was promised to his father Isaac, and that's what has been promised to Jacob. In Genesis 35, we read, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. And again in Genesis 48:4, we read, God Almighty blessed me, Jacob says, and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. You see, this is not just Jacob expressing some concern for the different personalities of his sons and sending them off in their various ways to live their lives. No. This is the patriarch who has inherited all of the covenant promises of God, now pronouncing God's promise to them, you will become this great nation, the kingdom of God. God is building the kingdom. In fact, by the end, by verse 28, they're no longer even referred to as the 12 sons. There we read, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Tribes, there's only one of them. Well, actually, there is more. There's wives, there are kids, grandchildren. This is the beginning of the nation. God is building a kingdom. May I suggest that we desperately need to hear that corporate perspective on the work of God? I read an article this week by Doug Wilson, who many of you know, some of you like, some of you don't, but it started like this. He said, virtues are the hardest things in the world to repent of. In the conservative church today, the sin that has us by the throat is individualism. And the reason it has us by the throat is that we see it as a virtue. The rugged individualism that made America great. And virtues are hard to repent of. Isn't that true? Isn't that how the church is? Our Christianity is a private matter, thank you. It's none of your business. My relationship to the Lord doesn't necessarily have anything to do with you, with any church. That's my relationship to the Lord, right? In fact, many believers' concept of the Christian walk, their concept of discipleship, has absolutely nothing to do with the preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments and the oversight of the elders that God raises up in the church. In fact, nothing to do with the church at all necessarily. It's my spiritual walk. Indeed, as one of my neighbors told me a couple of weeks ago, there are a lot of good Christians that aren't part of any church, you know. Our individualism has taken over our faith in this land. The problem is there's no biblical grounds for such a position. Who are these 12 sons? Apart from the nation Israel, apart from the community of God's people, who are these? Who's Simeon? Who's Issachar? Nobody. They don't even matter. Except that they're part of a holy nation. And who are we? Do we think that we're members of Christ, that somehow we're in Christ, and yet be joined as members of his body doesn't seem to matter? Really? You know, the Bible never says that Christ died for Bert Hitchcock. I believe he did, but it never says that. It says that Christ loved his church enough to die for it. So what matters is, what's my relationship to his church? This morning I challenge this unbiblical American virtue of individualism that's crept into our faith. It has no place. It had no place in the ancient people. God was building them a nation, a kingdom, and it has no place in the modern people of God. God is building us into the kingdom of God, not a bunch of isolated individuals doing our own thing. Well, how does God do that, though? God deals with his people with a lot of different ways, and we're going to see some of them in this chapter. And so the first one we see is in these first verses, which brings us to our second point. And that's this principle. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. That's how God made it. That's how it is. Sin has consequences. Remember when you first started to write, learned to write? They gave you a big, fat pencil that you could get your little chubby hands around, right? You began to write, and it didn't look like letters, but that's okay because this big, fat pencil had a wonderful tool on the back end of it, made out of rubber, an eraser. And so you learned to write, you wrote a little, and then every once in a while you erased holes in the paper, trying to get rid of all the mistakes. And you got pretty good at it. And after a while, you graduated those little skinny pencils. And then after a while, the big day came, and you began to write with a pen. Whoa, big kid stuff. And you begin to write, isn't this nice ink? Wow, looks so cool. It's not all kind of blurry like pencil. And right away, until all of a sudden you go, oops, I made a mistake. And suddenly it dawns on you. There's no eraser on this thing. What do I do? Life's kind of like that, isn't it? There's no erasers. Though many people think that saying I'm sorry is the big fat eraser that just wipes out all the problems and suddenly everything's back to normal, the truth is most things are not undone that easily. Our actions have consequences, and the consequences don't just go away. And that's what we see in these first verses of chapter 49, and that's a principle that works in the kingdom of God. Actions have consequences. We see two examples here. The first is the example of Reuben. In verse 3, Jacob speaks of his firstborn son, Reuben. He was Jacob's might. He was the first sign of Jacob's strength. Reuben excelled in honor, and he excelled in power. And the way that Jacob speaks these majestic phrases and piles them on top of each other, you realize that Jacob had a natural pride in his firstborn son, Reuben. But there was a dirty little secret in Reuben's life. You remember the incident back in chapter 35? When Jacob's favored wife, Rachel, died, Reuben apparently was concerned of where the leadership of the family was going to go. And he was the firstborn, but he was the son of the not-so-favored wife, Leah. And so what seems to be happening is that Reuben decided to assert himself, to take leadership of the family. And the way he did it was a very pagan way. He went and slept with his father's concubine. Defiled his father's bed. Acted as if his father's already dead and I'm in charge now. Jacob never said a thing about it. It appears the other brothers didn't even know. But sin has consequences. And so now in verse 4, Jacob's praise turns to condemnation. Reuben has all these wonderful things. Reuben is also judged to be turbulent as waters, unreliable, unstable, can't count on it. Consequently, Reuben will not excel. He will not have the place of the firstborn in the kingdom. Indeed, his place in the kingdom will be insignificant, for he defiled his father's bed, and sin has consequences. And folks, that's exactly what happened to Reuben. 450 years later, Moses made up another list of all of the different tribes in Deuteronomy 33, and there Reuben is hardly mentioned. When Israel settled in Canaan, Reuben settled over on the east side, the Transjordan area, not even coming across the Jordan, but settled out on the fringe of Israel. And every census that was taken of Israel, it seemed like the descendants of Reuben dwindled more and more. And when the enemies of Israel began to overrun them, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, was one of the very first to be overrun and wiped out. Indeed, in all the history of Israel, in all of the Old Testament history, not one prophet, not one judge, not one king, not one of any of the national heroes of Israel ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Not one. God visited the sin of the father upon the children for generations to come. You say, that's not fair. That's how it is. Sin has consequences. Then in verses 5 to 7, we're given a second example of that truth. In Jacob's words to Simeon and Levi. These are two brothers, also sons of Leah. They're the next two oldest behind Reuben, the next two in line to rule the family, the emerging nation, the kingdom. But they will never rule either, for they too have a terrible sin that's not been dealt with. It's recorded back in chapter 34. You may remember the story. When the family moved from Uncle Laban's house back into the land of Canaan, their sister Diana started hanging out with the pagan guys in town. And as she did, she got interested in Shechem, the son of the ruler of the town. And in his passion, one night, Shechem raped her. Now, Shechem didn't seem to be too concerned that that was such a bad thing. He really did love her, and he came and he wanted to bring a dowry and make an arrangement for the two families to intermarry and to make this thing right and to make it permanent. And there's where we see Simeon and Levi's sin. For though they went through the motions of making a peaceful settlement, in reality they were plotting a ruthless revenge and using even the sacred sacrament, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, as a ruse for their revenge. They told Shechem and his family that, well, in order for us to intermarry with you, that all of the men of the city need to be circumcised, which they gladly agreed to. And then on the third day, when those men were so sore that they could hardly walk, Simeon and Levi came with their swords and they attacked and they massacred every man in town. And then looted the town. And hamstrung the oxen for no reason. Plundered the place. At the time, we didn't hear too much from Jacob. He was very concerned about what that was going to mean for his family's relation to his neighbors. But now we find out what he really thought of it. He says, I have no part in this. I will have no part in this. I will have no part in you. He curses their anger and their total disregard for life. He will give them no rule in the leadership of the emerging nation. Listen again to his condemnation. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So Simeon and Levi are cursed. Oh, you're going to be part of the nation, but you're going to be scattered. Scattered. And that's exactly what happened. Years later, when the nation of Israel came into the promised land, Simeon was given a parcel of land, but his parcel of land lay completely within the bounds of the bigger parcel of the land of Judah. And over the years, as we trace that, we see that Simeon's land and the people of Simeon slowly just disappeared, assimilated into the larger tribe of Judah until the people of Simeon were no more. Scattered. Levi's scattering took place in a different way. The tribe of Levi was never given a piece of land to start with when they came into the promised land. But it was scattered to live in 48 cities with a little pasture land. And from those 48 cities scattered out among the other tribes, the people of the tribe of Levi would serve the rest of the nation. They would do the work in the temple. For generations, the history of Israel, the sins of these fathers were visited on their children. For once again, sin has consequences. Dear people, I fear that the church in our day has forgotten this basic biblical truth. We act as if sin is no big deal. We can always say, I'm sorry. It's God's job to forgive us, right? Folks, that's the attitude of our culture. That's not a biblical attitude. The Bible always holds before us the most severe warnings about the consequences of sin. Let me read one of the most daunting. It's found in Hebrews 10. This is not written to a bunch of pagans. This is written to the church. Listen, Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sin has consequences. Just this past Friday, 2 days ago, John Walker Lind, young American boy, went to fight with the Taliban, stood in the courtroom in Virginia with tears running down his cheeks, saying how sorry he was and what a big mistake he had made. The judge was unmoved. He sentenced him to 20 years in federal prison. And then he added this exhortation: Mr. Lind, life is making choices and living with the consequences. If that's true in the imperfect human courts of this land, how much more true would it be in the perfect justice of the God of heaven? Sin has consequences. This morning I call you to rethink this casual attitude that we have towards sin. It threatens our souls, folks. You don't play games with God. He has called us to holiness. And he's not kidding. Well, that leaves us, hopefully, stunned. There's one more truth we need to see if we're going to see the whole thing. And that's this. Sometimes God reclaims sinners. God reclaims sinners. The darker the darkness, the brighter any little ray of light will seem. If I lit a candle up here under these floodlights, you wouldn't even notice, and then unless I said, watch this, I'm going to light this candle, you probably wouldn't even see it. But if we sat in total darkness and suddenly you lit one candle, we could all see to find our way out of here. So here in the midst of the dark consequences of sin that are outlined for us here in the experience of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, let me point out the one candle of grace that I think we see here. And that is that sometimes we don't determine when God does, but sometimes God is pleased to reclaim sinners. We see that in the mention of Levi. All our text tells us about Levi is the curse that's pronounced on him for his fierce anger. And of course, we know that that curse came true. But there's more to the story of Levi, and I just mentioned it today so that we'll see the whole thing. Later, God redeemed that ferocity that was characteristic of Levi, and he used it for his purposes. In Exodus 32, we have the account where the Levites rallied along with Moses to punish the idolatry and the fornication that was going on in Israel. And as a result of that, God set them apart and gave them the priesthood in his sanctuary. It was true that they were given no territory in the promised land. But then it became true that along with that which was a curse, the Lord says, you will be given no territory, but the Lord himself will be your portion. Folks, that's grace. That's grace. God turned the curse into blessing. He took the sinner who was not fit for leadership in the nation, made him a priest in the sanctuary of God. Sometimes God does amazing things. He reclaims the most undeserving sinners. And we see that in the life of the Levites for generations to come. In contrast to Reuben, where there was no significant person ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Here's Levi, upon whom was pronounced a similar curse, and yet from the tribe of Levi comes Moses and Aaron and Phinehas and the old priest Eli and Ezra and John the Baptist with his parents Zechariah and Elizabeth. Yes, it is true that sin has consequences, but it is also sometimes the case that God in his grace redeems undeserving sinners. How can this be? It's contradiction. How can it be? How can God be absolutely justice in bringing the consequences of sin and turn around and show mercy to those under the curse? How can it be? Folks, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came and lived in perfect obedience. There was no curse on him. There was no judgment on him. And then was hung on a cross, an innocent man, the God-man, hung upon a human cross. But there on the cross, as he laid down his perfect life as a sacrifice, God poured out his wrath upon his son. We hear it as he hangs on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he would become the sin bearer. God smote him with his wrath. Jesus drank down to the very dregs of the wrath of God until there was none of it left. It was paid. The penalty of sin was paid. At which time he cried, it is finished. That's one Greek word, tetelestai. Archaeologists have found it written across papyri documents of taxes that were due, paid in full. Finished. So that now the dilemma is removed. God is able to reclaim sinners whom he loves and forgive their sins because the wrath has been paid. He doesn't sacrifice his judgment on the consequences and bringing the consequences of sin. God can be just and at the same time justify the wicked out of love for them. That's what God is doing in his kingdom. That's how he's building his kingdom. Reclaiming undeserved sinners who abandon all hope in themselves and rest themselves in Jesus. This morning I call you to Jesus. If you don't recognize what good news this is, you must not have grasped the consequences of sin. Sin will separate you from God forever. 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 But Jesus delivers from judgment so that the apostle can write, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So are you in Christ? Is that where your faith is? Is that where you rest? God is reclaiming undeserving sinners who abandon themselves and instead entrust themselves to the Savior. This morning I call you to Jesus. This is the way God's building his kingdom. Life is filled with minutiae, isn't it? We talk about the most inconsequential things. We get all excited and cheer for opposing ball teams and stuff. We play trivia games for entertainment. Life is filled with minutiae. But the truth is, life is lived in very broad strokes of things that we know to be true. Not in meandering through minutiae. Either something is true or it's not. Either you believe something or you don't believe it. And if you believe it, your actions show that. And if you don't believe it, it's obvious to all, no matter what you say. When you're laying on your deathbed, as Jacob was, it's important to know the difference between minutiae and certainties on which you can face eternity. So this morning, I offer you these three certainties from God's Word. The first is that God is building a kingdom. He was back then, he is today. Either you're part of it, or you're not part of it. Either you're in Christ, or you're outside. That's just how it is. There's no middle ground here. And if you are a part of it, it defines you. You don't define it. You don't define the kingdom of God. It defines you. It's time to abandon this American illusion of Christian individualism and see that we're either part of the church with our whole heart and our life and our time and our commitment and our resources serving together as the people of the King, or we're not. Enough of this middle ground. It didn't exist back then and it doesn't exist now. It's an illusion. second great truth, sin has consequences. It did for Reuben, it did for Simeon, it did for Levi, and it does for you. This notion that we always have a spiritual eraser, that we can sin with impunity, that is an abuse of God's grace, and God is not a fool. That kind of thinking comes straight from the pit of hell, make no mistake. I call you to learn from the sad cases throughout the scripture, not just Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but Esau, for example, who squandered his birthright and later found no repentance. You dare not presume upon the grace of God. God has called us to holiness, and he's not kidding. He's gone to great lengths to make us a holy people. Now he expects us to be holy. And then third, God reclaims undeserving sinners. I do not know why God passes over so many people, leaving them to be crushed by the consequences of their sin, and at the same time pulls out all the stops to rescue another and reclaim him for himself, another one just as sinful as these. I do not comprehend God's sovereign grace, and neither do you. I only know this, that the only hope that anyone ever possibly has is found in Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And knowing that he is the only hope that anyone could possibly have for the forgiveness of sins, for peace with God, for eternal life, I will rest my soul in him. I will put all my eggs in that basket, knowing that if he does not save me, and I can't control him, knowing that if he does not save me, I will certainly be lost. And from the depths of hell, I will have to raise my voice in praise and say, you are worthy, O God, for your justice. I deserve to be here. But I'm trusting that he will save me. And nothing can turn me away, for there's nowhere to turn. And this morning I call you to trust him like that. You're not controlling him. You can only cast yourself upon him and trust him. And when we do, he gives us ears to hear the glorious words of the gospel as songs of joy for our soul. Things like this: the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor only harbors anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We don't manipulate him. Hear him and entrust ourselves to his mercy. This songwriter put it this way: great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought by Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? who has grace so rich and free? No? Amen. Oh Lord, I thank you for the gospel upon which I stake my soul, upon which every one of your people stake our soul. I thank you for the reminder, Lord, of the seriousness of sin. I thank you for the reminder of the glory of your kingdom that you're building. I thank you, Lord, for the reminder of grace. As we see it just flickering in Levi, finally to appear in its fullness in Jesus, oh God, give us grace to trust you. In his name we pray. Amen.